Bible again at 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. As you're doing that, can I just bring greetings from St. Bart's Church? It's a real joy to be in partnership with Emmanuel, and a real joy for us to kind of share that gospel partnership within the city. And for me personally, it's a great joy to kind of have that partnership, not least with AD through the SWGP, with Tom through SWGP, and with Rupert as we travel to India quite often together. So it's a real joy to be here and to share God's word with you. Let me pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you're the God who speaks. You're not a silent God. You're not a God who has left us with no understanding of who you are or what you do. But you have spoken supremely through your Son, and you continue to speak through us to us through your word. And so, Father, we want to ask this morning that you'd indeed speak. Father, we pray that as we open your word, that we might hear your voice. Father, I pray that I might disappear into the background, and that we hear you speaking to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've already prayed last week, IS terrorists bombed churches in Sri Lanka. And there's no doubt that it was a deliberate attack on Christians, as well as others within Sri Lanka, but clearly Christians were targeted. And as we look around the world today, attacks on Christians are both frequent and often deadly. When Rupert and I visit India, we're increasingly aware of the level of persecution that's increasing, not least persecution promoted and encouraged by the government itself. Do pray for India as they have their elections at the moment, and pray that a different government might come into play. But at the same time, of course, Christians in the UK are facing greater levels of persecution and opposition, as the case of Christy Higgs has highlighted recently. Christy, you may know, was dismissed from her pastoral assistant role at a secondary school in Fairford because she privately questioned the LGBT teaching program proposed for her child's primary school. Or the case of Felix Ngol, a student social worker who was expelled from his course for posting a biblical view of sexuality on Facebook. And you'll be as familiar as I am with those cases. And again, we've prayed this morning for the Christian Institute, who work tirelessly to kind of challenge those situations and support those facing persecution in that way. And it may well be that you personally feel under attack, or feel a sense of opposition to your faith as a Christian at work, maybe at school even, where people make fun of you because you come to church, at uni, or even perhaps at home. In fact, I would be surprised if there weren't an area of your life, each person here, where your faith invites criticism or antagonism. We live in difficult times. God's people are oppressed around the world, and it would be very easy for us to despair, wouldn't it, and say and ask, where is God when there is so much opposition? Where is God when faithful believers are under attack, as they clearly are right across the world? Well, as you've been working through the book of Kings, I know that you've been discovering what God's kingdom is like. God's people called to live under God's rule. But now, as God's people and God's king have turned away from him, have turned to worship idols, so 1 and 2 Kings show us the disaster that follows that. The moment we turn away from the living God, disaster follows. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in 1 and 2 Kings. God's people are divided, the nation's oppressed, God's name is dishonored. However, the great message of the book of Kings, as AD reminded us right at the very beginning of our time this morning, the great message of the book of Kings is that God still rules. He is still on the throne of the universe. He is still sovereign. And he still rules by his word here in 2 Kings 6, through his prophet, and he is still committed to bringing life and renewal to his people and to the nations around. That's the message that's been coming through as you've looked at 1 and 2 Kings over these past few weeks, months, maybe years, I don't know. I don't know how long you've been working through it, but that's the message that's been coming through, I know. So it shouldn't surprise us if this next chapter, 2 Kings chapter 6, continues that glorious theme, God still rules. God is sovereign. And it answers the question, where is God in our world today? Where is God in our world when faithful believers are under attack? Because that's what's at stake for Elisha, the man of God, and the company of the prophets and the faithful remnant in that age of apostasy that we see here in 2 Kings. The basic answer, of course, and we could stop here, the basic answer is that God is the sovereign provider for his people, as we sang about just a few moments ago. God is the sovereign provider for his people. But you will realize that I want to unpack that a bit more as we look at the events that are here in this chapter, the first part of this chapter. In what ways does this sovereign provider care for his people? Is it simply that one day he will take us to be with him in heaven, but in the meantime, we just have to get on with life as best we can? Is that the message that we've got? You see, that is effectively how very many Christians live. They kind of live and they know that they're going to heaven, but they just say, okay, well, I'll just put up with it. I'll just survive until that time. It's what the Puritan writer Stephen Charnock called practical atheism, where Christian believers live as if God were irrelevant to their daily lives. Is that how we're going to live? Well, this chapter challenges us to recognize that God is at work constantly. He is constantly providing for his people, constantly caring for his people. And it invites us to live differently in the world because that is true. So there are four things I want to highlight this morning from these verses as we work our way through. First of all, I want to highlight God's constant provision. And it's there in verses 1 to 7. You'll see those on the sheet. If you've got a sheet, you may want to follow. It gives you some idea of where we are at each stage and gives you some kind of pointers and some sort of coat hangers, if you like, to hang your thoughts and your learning on. So God's constant provision, verses 1 to 7. This is a very strange account, isn't it, of Elisha and the company of prophets. They've outgrown their meeting place, rather like you have here, and so they head for the River Jordan to construct a new building. Initially, do you see that Elisha isn't going to go with them, but one of the prophets pleads with him. If you look down there at verse 3, you see Elisha says, go, and then one of them said, won't you please come with your servants? I will, Elisha replied, and he went with them. So Elisha agrees, having this particular prophet pleading with him. And as they begin cutting down trees, one man loses the iron axe head that he's using, and it falls into the river. He's distraught because it's borrowed. Literally, he begged it from the owner, begged the owner to lend it to him. You know that awful feeling? You must have had that kind of experience where you've borrowed something, and it gets damaged or it gets lost. And you know that feeling? And you think, oh no, what am I going to do? It's not your fault, but it's in your care. And we're told here that the axe head is iron. In fact, literally, it just says the iron fell into the water. It's an iron axe head, and it would have been very expensive, really quite rare at that time. It's not surprising seeing the prophet has to beg or to borrow it. And so there in verse 5, you see, he cries out to Elisha, oh no, my lord, he cried out, it was borrowed. And Elisha cuts a stick, throws it into the water, the iron axe head rises to the surface, and the prophet can lift it out. Now, let me just say this is not a lesson in physics. It's not a lesson on how to rescue tools from rivers or tools that you've borrowed and lost. That's not what this lesson is about. But it is a lesson in the providential care of the sovereign God of the universe. Just look at this passage. Do you see how, despite his initial intention not to go, Elisha is persuaded, and consequently, as the man of God, he is able to bring God's provision in that desperate situation. Elisha has no idea he will be needed. That's why, presumably, he initially says, I'm not going to go. He's no idea he's going to be needed. And yet, God so organizes things that Elisha is there just when it's needed, just when it's significant. Now, that may seem a trivial thing, but in the purposes of God, it's important that we recognize God's care for his people in the everyday personal issues of life. One writer writing on this particular passage says this. He said, God is sovereign and your axe head matters to him. God is sovereign and your axe head matters to him. So just think for a moment about this coming week. Now, we don't know the finer details of this week, but God does. The sovereign protector God already knows what we need. The sovereign protector God has already planned things in such a way as to provide all that we need in every detail. Now, of course, we have to remember that what we need is not the same as what we want. So actually, there may be some things that we want or we think we need that God knows we don't need. But God has already planned things in such a way as throughout this week, as every week, that he will provide all that we need in every detail. See, God is concerned with the fine detail of our lives. So there's no need for us to be afraid. There's no need for us to be worried at the beginning of this coming week. Whatever's going to happen, there's no need to be worried because God has already planned in detail what we need. He is sovereign and your axe head matters to him. It's a word that Jesus picks up, if you like, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 26, when he says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Are you not much more valuable than they? But in order for us to get the full picture here, we need to stray into the rest of the passage. We'll look at the rest of the passage in more detail later. But because what we see in verses 8 to 23 is God's provision, if you like, in the opposite extreme. Because in those chapters, rather than dealing with this man's axe head, the fine detail of one person's life and concerns, in the rest of the passage, 8 to 23, we're dealing with nations and rulers. We're dealing with armies in conflict. Now, we'll look more fully at that in a moment, but I just want you to see how the sovereign God provides for his people on a national scale, as well as in the fine detail. Just look at verses 8 and 9 for a minute. Just look down again, do you see? Now, the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. Elisha isn't a spy in the king of Aram's camp. He's in Dothan, as we discover later on. And yet God provides for the protection of his people. On the big canvas, if you like, of world affairs, of national events, as well as in the minute detail of individual lives, God provides for his people. Our problem is that we tend to focus on one or the other. We tend to think that God can look after the detail, but is out of control at an international level. How else do we make sense of the chaos in the world? Or we're happy that God is looking after us, but we're not sure that Russia or China or even our own government at the moment is under his rule. That's one extreme that we fall into. At other times, we feel confident that God rules the world, but we're not convinced that he's interested in us personally. We almost feel that the detail of our personal lives is irrelevant to God. Surely he's only really concerned about the big picture, isn't he? Well, 2 Kings reminds us that both are true. That we can be absolutely confident that God is sovereign over the detail, the minor details of our lives, every little detail of our lives. And God is sovereign over the global situation as well. And in both those areas, he is working out his purposes for the good of his people. God cares about your axe head, if you like, and the nuclear weapons of North Korea. God's constant provision for us. And only a sovereign God can have that kind of provision for his world, for his people. God's constant provision. Secondly, we see God's perfect knowledge. We're looking here at verses 8 through to 13. Now the big question we seem to be presented with here is, who is stronger, the king of Israel or the king of Aram? Who can outwit who, Israel or Aram? Now, of course, we can't be certain because we know that Israel's kings are sinful and selfish. They're not fulfilling the role that God's true king shall fulfill. That's why the enemy, the Arameans, are oppressing them, because God has allowed that in order to bring judgment on his sinful people. So we can't be absolutely certain who's going to win. Of course, we do know that it's absurd to try and fight against the God of the universe, isn't it? You remember Psalm 2? Beginning of Psalm 2 says this, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.'" It's always foolish, isn't it? As that psalm reminds us, it's always foolish to pit yourselves against the sovereign God of the universe. But that's what the king of Aram does here. And God knows everything and sees everything. The information that Elisha has on the movement of the Aramean army doesn't come from human spies, it comes from the Lord. Because God is the true king. God is the one who is really in power and exercising power here. God sees and God knows, and so God acts. Isn't this a wonderful description of God's power? So down to verses 11 and 12 there. See, this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord, the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." Now, of course, the king of Aram suspects there's a mole in his organisation. Of course he does. That's the natural thing that you do, isn't it? There's a double agent among his closest aides. That's what he suspects. But we know that it is God who sees and acts. And there is a great comfort for us, isn't there, in God's omniscience and the fact that he can see everything. He knows everything. Just listen back to the Psalms. Let me read to you from Psalm 139. If you want to turn to it, do. Psalm 139 begins with these words. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. It means, of course, that whatever situation we are in, whatever situation you are in, God knows. God knows the very words that we speak in our bedroom. From the standpoint of God's people, that is an enormous relief, isn't it? Isn't that a relief to know that God knows everything? And God knows exactly what situations we're facing? In fact, even when we bring those things to God in prayer, He already knows them and He already understands them. He's already acting on that situation. So we have no need to fear. He delights when we bring to Him those things. But He already knows them. And we have no need to be afraid. Fear often has its origins, doesn't it, in a sense of being out of control or thinking that no one is in control. Fear is often grounded in our longing to understand what is happening and to know what will happen. And as human beings, we are not given that privilege. But God does know. God knows the present. He understands the present. And He is sovereign over the future. Just go back to that verse 12 for a moment. See what he says? None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. The truth is that God knows the very words the king of Aram speaks in his bedroom. And he knows the very words that you and I speak everywhere. He knows the very words that remain in our minds as well. And that isn't always a comfort, is it? It is a comfort, but sometimes it's quite scary. Sometimes it's quite worrying, because nothing is hidden from Him. Psalm 139 tells us, before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. We cannot hide from God's perfect knowledge. It means that the sins that we keep hidden from other people, from our friends, from our family, are not hidden from God. It means the things that we think about other people are not hidden from God. But because He knows them already, He is ready to hear us, and because of Jesus, is ready to forgive us. More of that later. So we've seen just in this first part God's constant provision, and we've seen God's perfect knowledge. But what else do we learn of God? The third thing we discover is God's hidden protection. We're looking particularly at verses 14 through to 20 here. Now, we've already seen that it is foolish to pit yourself against the Lord of the universe. But the king of Aram realizes he has a problem. Elisha is a dangerous man. Any man who has the ear of the sovereign God of the universe is a dangerous man. But look at verses 13 and 14. Just look down with me. Go, find out where he is, the king ordered, so that I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he's in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. A strong force, horses, chariots, to capture Elisha, this man of God. And so they surround Dothan. And remember that Elisha's servant gets up early in the morning and sees this strong force around him, and he is afraid. I can identify with that, and I guess you probably can as well. Haven't you been in situations where it feels as if everyone is against you? The forces of the enemy are surrounding you? What does Elisha do? Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The king of Aram's strong force of horses and chariots that we see there in the first bit of the passage is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared with the horses and the chariots of fire, which are symbolic of God's presence, that are protecting Elisha and his servant. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You know, those words should be engraved in our minds, shouldn't they? Written on our hearts. Or to give the New Testament equivalent in 1 John 4, verse 4, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So there is no need to fear, says Elisha here. There's no need to be afraid. Elisha goes on to pray that God would dazzle the enemy rather than blind them, and he then leads them away from Dothan into the very heart of Israel, into the city of Samaria, the capital city itself. And there God opens their eyes again, and they discover they're trapped in the enemy headquarters. The temptation is to laugh, isn't it? But this is deadly serious. You see, God's ways are perfect. And just as we saw with the way that God brought Elisha to the place where he could deal with the axe head, here God brings the Arameans to the place where he can bring about a more lasting solution to their constant attacks on Israel. God is working behind the scenes to bring about his good purposes. And suddenly, just for a moment, we get a glimpse of that. It's only a glimpse, but we do get a glimpse. It is enough for us to see God's hand, God's purposes at work. It shows us that God is there protecting his people, guarding them, watching over them with the mighty forces of heaven itself. And here's the issue for us, isn't it? Is Elisha unique in the protection that God offers him? Is the kind of protection we see here unique to Elisha? Well, the answer to both questions has to be no, doesn't it? Oh, we are not Elisha, and he has a unique place in God's plans and purposes. But what Elisha knows and his servant discovers is true for all believers at all times, is true for you and is true for me at all times. And because we're not usually given that clear a glimpse behind the scenes, we have to believe this on the basis of God's word alone. These passages are here for our benefit, in order that we might know the truth of what Elisha and his servant visibly see. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, there are plenty of examples of the extraordinary way in which God has protected his people, to officials blind to certain activities of Christians, customs officials blind to Bibles in the luggage of Christians entering communist countries. Other lots of examples that you will know. But for most of us, when we face opposition or attack, when those who we work with criticize us for our faith in Jesus, we know the truth, and we need to recall that truth, that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Don't be afraid, says Elisha to his servant. Do not be afraid, says Jesus to his followers, his servants. We may not see God's protection visibly, but we can be absolutely certain that it is there. And we can be certain that time and time again, without us even knowing, God's hidden protection has been at work for us. It's a little bit like a child whose parent is constantly stepping in to keep them safe. And often the child is completely unaware of that. God is constantly stepping in to keep us safe, protecting us, watching over us. And most of the time we are completely unaware of it, aren't we? There are always those occasions when we're particularly conscious of God's merciful protection of us, and we give thanks for those. But these verses remind us that God is constantly protecting us, constantly watching over us. The horses and the chariots of fire hadn't suddenly appeared there when Elisha prayed. They were there already. All Elisha prayed was that his servant would see them, see what was already there. The armies of heaven stand guard over us minute by minute, day by day. And we need to give thanks to God for that constant protection. But we also need to remember it constantly, day by day. So God's constant provision, God's perfect knowledge, God's hidden protection. But finally, God's generous mercy. And we're looking just at these last couple of verses in this section of 2 Kings 6. So the Aramean soldiers find themselves in the middle of Samaria. Instead of surrounding Dothan, they are surrounded in Samaria. And God has a way, hasn't he, of turning upside down for his purposes the things of the world. But the way that the Aramean soldiers are treated is extraordinary, isn't it? Verse 8 makes it clear that the king of Aram is at war with Israel. These are not just kind of little skirmishes. This is out and out war. See verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. They're at war. Now Israel has an opportunity to do something, some significant damage to Aram's war machine. And I guess that's what the king of Israel thinks, that's what's going on in his mind. When he says, shall I kill them, my father, in verse 21? Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? It's difficult to know the tone, but I think it kind of indicates that there's a desire to do so. Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? But he has the wisdom to ask Elisha, who, rather than the king himself, you notice, is God's voice in Israel. The king has abdicated his responsibility as God's appointed one. And so it's through Elisha that God's voice is heard. Shall I kill them? Verse 21, my father, shall I kill them? Do not kill them, Elisha answered. Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. No, says Elisha. Treat them with mercy, as you would, in fact, treat any captured soldiers. We're not given the background to this here, but Deuteronomy 20 gives instructions to God's people in this kind of area of how you treat prisoners. But Elisha's actions speak of the mercy of a living God. Remember Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. It's picked up by the Apostle Paul, isn't it, in Romans 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, and here he quotes that proverb, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, says Paul, but overcome evil with good. Now, of course, whatever the circumstances, God is in control. And God's people, knowing that, are required and are able to reflect the mercy of God. Within the purposes of God, Elisha's action leads to an end to hostilities. Do you see that? There, right at the very end. So the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Yet again, God has prepared the way for his greater purposes to be fulfilled. God is indeed working his purposes out, both in the detail of individual lives and in the bigger picture of international politics. What was true then remains true today. But there's another element to this mercy, isn't there? See, up to this point, it's been God's people who have shown fear. The man who lost his iron axe head. Elisha's servant. They are fearful. But now we see unbelievers, the nations around Israel, fearful of being at the mercy of the sovereign God of the universe. It's exactly how it should be, shouldn't it? Those who oppose the God of the universe should rightly fear his power and his judgment. But Elisha's actions point us beyond these events to another man of God, to the man of God, the true king, to Jesus, who shows mercy to God's enemies. The Son of God who, through his own death, prepares a table for those who do not deserve it. Revelation 19 looks forward to that glorious day when the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. He added, these are the true words of God. And who are the Arameans who are shown mercy by the man of God? They're the Gentiles. There are those who are outside the people of God. As the book of Kings continues to remind us, God still rules. God is still on the throne of the universe. God is still sovereign. And he still rules by his word, here through his prophet, and is still committed to bringing life and renewal to his people and to the nations around. 2 Kings 6 points us ultimately, doesn't it, to Jesus. To the true king who rules the world. And who brings mercy and life to the nations, to those who trust him, to you and me. And for those who receive his mercy, the war is over. The battle is done. And we sit and eat at his table. And for those who receive his mercy, he is our sovereign protector, the God of constant provision, the God of perfect knowledge, the God of hidden protection, the God of generous mercy. Behold our God. Come, let us adore him. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious Father, we are just astounded and amazed at your protection, of your provision for us, of your mercy poured out upon us. And Father, we pray first that you'd help us to recognize your care for us, not just in the detail of our lives, but in those bigger picture, national, international affairs. Father, help us to see your protection and your hidden care for us, and to trust that we do not need to be afraid, because you know everything, you see everything, and you're working your perfect purposes out for each one of us. Help us to enter into this week confident in who you are and all you are doing for us as your people, to care for us. But Father, we thank you above all for Jesus. We thank you that in him we see your generous mercy. In fact, we receive that generous mercy. Thank you that as those who were the enemies of God, we now sit down at your table because of Jesus. And so we praise you this morning in his precious name. Amen.